Good morning, everybody. It's good to be together. I want to begin with a pretty big question. Do you have eternal life? Yeah. Think first just even about how that question makes you feel, right? Is it jarring to sort of kind of catch you off guard and do I have eternal life? Or is it comforting? You know, there's a comfort inherent in that. Do you have an answer? Are you confident in your answer? Or are you unsure? Maybe you hear a question like that and you wonder, have I done enough? Or is God out to get me? Those are all real thoughts that come into our heads sometimes for various reasons. Let me ask this. Do you know God? The reality is they're the same question. In John 17, Jesus is praying and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you sent. Right? To know God is to have eternal life. To have eternal life is to know God. One of our previous elders at Lafayette used to just say all the time, life is relationships. And he was right about that. I mean, that's John's conviction. The one who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John, that's his conviction that life is relationships. 1 John is all about relationships. Our relationships with God, our relationships with one another, and we're meant to have security and confidence in our relationship with God. We're going to look at 1 John today, and John writes this flowing, sermon-esque, circular letter to these various churches, probably in the Roman province of Asia Minor. He writes this so that the readers of this letter would be able to answer these questions with a confident, unwavering, resounding yes. Okay, that's the purpose. If you want to open up to 1 John, notice chapter 5 for just a moment. We're going to come back to chapter 1, but I want you to notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 13. So he's wrapping up the letter, and he just steps back and he says, okay, this is why I wrote. This is what I want you to, this is the take home. This is what I want you to walk away with. So he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Hear that again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? Again, John is writing in the background of this letter, there are these teachers that have gone out from among the apostles and gone out from among those early eyewitnesses and teachers, and they've distorted the teaching. They've imported probably some Greek ideas and philosophies and just tried to make that fit into the gospel, or probably rather make the gospel fit into that. And so they've stripped out some really important parts about the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh, and trying to minimize the crucifixion and some of those things. And what the effect that that's had as they've influenced these brethren is it's really eroded their confidence, and they've wanted to know, well, do we have the truth? Do we know what's up and down anymore? And so there's this lack of confidence they're having. And so John, again, writes this to those who have put their faith in the name of Jesus Messiah so that they could walk away from this saying to this question, do you have eternal life? Yes. Do you know God? Yes. Right? We don't always have that confidence. Hence, 1 John today. We're going to dive into a little bit in 1 John. 1 John's one of those letters that's been incredibly special to me. A little before I started preaching full time, and then the first seemingly year or two where I was in Lafayette, it seemed like I was just regularly in 1 John between personal Bible studies that I was doing with people, or taught a church public class on 1 John. And so I just had a lot of chance to be in it. And man, it is truly life-changing when you get in it. On the surface, 1 John can seem a little bit weird or confusing, even redundant. There's things he says, and I think you just said that. Why are you saying it again? And the way the letter flows, but it's like you kind of have to get into it. Then once you're into it, you're like, you know, the universe is like opens up to you. It's 1 John's kind of like that. But man, some of the truths here are just, again, so profound, so anchoring on so many levels. So I want to spend a little bit of time with you in that. So if you would, go back to 1 John chapter 1. I'd really like to focus our lesson today beginning in verse 5, but we'll read the first four verses just to get a little bit of a running start and kind of get into the letter a little bit. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He writes this: what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So even the way that he opens up this letter, right, he confronts us with the fact that he is a witness of the events of the gospel, right? And notice, he's not just like an eyewitness. It's not like he's a distant witness who just saw these things from a distance and is, you know, he says, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, but not just sort of seen in a passing, he says, what we've looked at, he's gazed at and had a chance to do sort of a studied, almost research investigation. We've looked at these things. We've touched them with our hands, and we might think about that scene with Thomas where he's able to touch the nail marks and touch the scars in his side and all those kinds of things, right? We've experienced this. We ate with him. We drank with him after his resurrection, before his death and resurrection, right? And so having experienced these things in this full sensory way, now our job, our life mission is to go around the world to all these different nations telling them about this, right? And he says we do this, right? We share this truth about the fact that eternal life came and was made manifest to us, right? And that's available to everyone. We go around telling that so that you can have fellowship with us. And because we have fellowship with God, right? And notice even in that, right, how much this is about relationships. It's not just about you having a relationship with God and you having a relationship with God. No, we have fellowship with one another and have fellowship with God. All right, now jump into verse 5. He says, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So he opens up this first part of the letter with a summary of the message, but he puts it in terms that we don't see in many of the other gospels or even in Paul's letters in the same way, but he sums up the message as God is light. Okay? God is light. But notice as he describes the character of God, the nature of God as light, how he describes that or helps us appreciate that. He says, "And in him there's no darkness at all." When I hear this, I often think of this. If you heard me talk about this passage, you've heard the same illustration. But you think about even our sun, right? The sun in our solar system, how bright and how much light that gives off. But you look at the sun. Don't look at the sun. Public service announcement: don't look at the sun. But if you look at images of the sun or whatever, you see these little dark spots in the sun called, like, these things called sunspots. And it's not like true darkness. It's just contrasting, like, areas of lower heat and all that stuff. But our sun, as much light as it gives off, as bright as it is, as pure of a light as we think of it is, there's darkness in it, right? Or darker areas. Not so with God. In him is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So, he says in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship, partnership, communion, relationship with the one who is light, and yet we're walking in darkness, he says we lie and do not practice the truth. You see what he's getting? To claim we have fellowship with him, and yet to live this life that is just characterized by darkness, that's just self-deception at best, utter lie at worst, right? Now, again, it's important as we hear this to see this in light of the false teachers, the rival teachers in the background here, right? Because what he's doing is not so much of here for the hearers to just set their lives in this grid, even though that's true too, but to compare the true teaching to these false teachers who would be claiming fellowship with God, yet their lives aren't living like it. It's kind of like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount: you'll know them by their fruit. John's giving them that kind of help, that kind of support to look at the fruit of these false teachers and say, yeah, they're lying. They're not practicing truth. But he says, if we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, again, in contrast to this life that's characterized by darkness, here's a life now where we're walking, we're living within God's light, God's revelation, God's truth, God's will, God's way. And notice the benefit, the blessing of that kind of life. He says, we have fellowship with, you'd expect him to say, we have fellowship with God. But he doesn't. He says, we have fellowship with one another. Right? Because again, for John, fellowship with God is fellowship with one another, and vice versa, right? That's so integral to what he's saying. So we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now let's step back for just a second and think about this teaching and think about this language. Sometimes I've had conversations with people or just heard comments made where we think about our life and we recognize, okay, there's sin in our lives. There's times that we sin, whether it's just weakness that we fall into temptation, or maybe there's just things in our lives that are yet untransformed, unrepentant, whatever that is, that sin's a reality. And so some may feel like, okay, I just committed a sin, so I'm in darkness, right? And I'm outside of God. And then when I'm doing right, okay, then I'm in the light. And so they picture life as just this, like, okay, there's times I'm in light and times I'm in darkness and times I'm in light and times I'm in darkness. Notice that's not what John's saying here at all. Right? Look at this language again. If we walk in darkness, if we walk in light, this idea or this image of walk has to do with our way of life, right? The overall course of our life. It's not about the little mistake here or there, one thing we do here. Look at the picture of someone's life. If you were to think about health, for example, and ask if you eat healthy, you know, just to use an example. If I eat pizza 3 meals a day and have a salad once a month, do I eat healthy? Right? No. Even though I ate a healthy meal, I wouldn't characterize my life as eating healthy. But if I eat healthy and then have dessert every now and then, would you say I still eat healthy? Now, again, that's not a one-to-one illustration here, but just to get the idea of overall way of life. Recognizing, okay, sin is still a part of our life. In fact, look at the picture here again in verse 7. Walking in the light, what is present in our lives if we walk in the light? Do you see sin in the life of somebody who walks in the light? If there was no sin, there would be no sin to be forgiven. Yet the assurance is if we're living in the light, if we're walking in the light, what we have is constant access to forgiveness and cleansing. Do we see that? If there was no sin in our life in the light, there would be no sin that needed to be forgiven. And yet the promise is, if we walk in the light, we're giving our lives to the light of God, the truth of God, the will of God, the direction of God. And that means his light, you know what it's doing? Is exposing darkness. It's exposing those hidden things. It's exposing things in our heart, in our thinking, in our pattern of life. It's exposing those things. That's sin. And the reality is, the assurance, the promise is, hear it again, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? So we walk in the light. Our sin is being forgiven. We may not even know it, but our sin is being forgiven. Here's another way I've thought about this passage before, just again to help us appreciate this idea of walking in the light versus walking in the darkness. And I imagine I've said something like this here before, but it's helped me a lot, so I'll repeat it. You think about myself, think about yourself, where you are now versus where you were 5 years ago, okay? We'll do it for me just to keep this less confusing, okay? Think about where I am now versus where I am 5 years ago, right? Been doing my best to walk with the Lord and learn and grow and all those things. Am I more forgiven now than I was 5 years ago? I mean, I know a lot more about the Bible. I've made some changes. Am I more forgiven now than I was 5 years ago? Am I more right with God now than I was 5 years ago? To think that I was is saying, look at how much I'm doing. Look at all I've got. You know, no. If I was walking in the light then, the blood of Jesus, his son, was cleansing me of all sin then, just as it is today. Am I less forgiven now than I will be in 5 years? Assuming that I'm still growing and learning and knowing God more, am I now less forgiven today than I will be in 5 years? Not at all. Because again, what's the text telling us? If we walk in the light, We're giving our lives to God. We're learning from him. We're learning every step of the way as we grow, and things are being pointed out and exposed, and we're seeing parts of ourselves that we didn't know were there that are truly dark and terrifying. And yet, what's the promise for that person, for us people living that way? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship is defined by the fact that we are people who are being forgiven, who are forgiven and being forgiven. And so then look at how he goes on. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Jump down to verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is another example of John. Sounds like he's saying more or less the same thing again, but he's emphasizing, he's repeated, he's getting at it from different angles. But in both cases, here are people in some way or another who are denying sin in their lives, whether it's denying the fact that some specific action was sin or that they have sin to deal with in the first place. But notice what he says about the person who denies sin. Again, they're deceiving themselves and there's no truth in them, making God a liar and his word is not innocent. How is that possible? Making him a liar, making God a liar. Again, what's kind of the message of Scripture? He's calling out our sin. He's naming it, like giving his son for it. And to say I don't have any, well, God says you do. One of us is a liar and it's not him, right? I mean, that's kind of the gist of the passage here. So there's this way of life that I can deny sin. And he just says, again, you're deceived, or you're out making God a liar. But look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I think about this sometimes too. When you think about sin, and we also need to have a biblical vision of sin in our mind. Sometimes we think about like the word sin and think about, you know, the little old lady who let a curse word slip while she's playing cards or something like that, right? And I'm not trying to minimize, but it's like we think of things that are at the end of the day are very trivial versus the way the Bible talks about sin. And you know, we were just in the prophets this morning a little bit in Bible class. And you think about the way he describes Jerusalem as a city that was once filled with justice and righteousness. Now people's hands are covered with blood and it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You know, there's a difference between those two ends of the spectrum here, right? And so, again, talking about sin, and we understand the depths of sin and the ripple effects of sin. It's not just about me. It's the way that it impacts others and corrupts and does all this stuff. You think about what God could ask of us in regards to our sin, that we would take some 7-year pilgrimage, climbing mountains and stopping and praying every however many feet and doing this thing to like atone for our sins and deal with our sin and rid ourselves of sin. And all he says is, own it, name it, admit it. Don't deny it. Stop denying it. Stop pretending it's not there. Stop acting like it's not there. Stop wishing it wasn't there. Confess it. And again, look at the promise. Look at the assurance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So the assurance of forgiveness is grounded in what? Jesus. And the character of Jesus, that he is faithful. He's completely trustworthy, right? That he is righteous. He's always going to do what's right. Always going to do. So if he's faithful, he's righteous, it's his character, his promises that our forgiveness is granted is based on. And then even look at the language of forgiveness. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us, right? It's like he wants us to know the sin is completely gone. There's not an ounce of it left. It's like, okay, forgiven, but it's still hanging around. It's like, no, you're forgiven and you're cleansed, right? Let's take the loofah to you and just scrub you and get it all off, right? Again, because he is faithful and righteous to do that so that the sin is completely gone. Do we hear this? And look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children. It's one of John's just endearing ways to talk about the people he loves so much. He'll call them beloved or my little children. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So a couple maybe angles of approach to this statement. One is we've just been like grappling with the reality of sin in our lives. Sin is a reality, an ongoing, ever-present reality for people who are walking in the light, people who are serving Jesus, right? And so does acknowledging that, should that give us a casual attitude towards sin? Well, it's no big deal, right? We're just going to sin. And, you know, kind of like what Paul talks about in Romans 6. We say, no, I'm writing these things so you may not sin, right? So he's not encouraging sin. He's not, you know, proving it. None of that. He's owning, acknowledging this, the reality, but he's not encouraging us to sin. The other angle of that is he's empowering us not to sin. Because when we always feel like we're failing, what do? We're going to fail more, right? You know, in anything in life, that's just the psychology of the reality of it. You know, like take our budget, for example. And if we don't have a budget item for eating out, you know, just to cover those times or whatever, you know, well, you just say, I'm not going to eat out. Well, you eat out once and you failed. And then what happens? You just eat out and eat out and eat out, you know, but just give yourself a little margin. And you know what you can do? I'm not going to eat out today. I'm going to save this, right? Again, a silly example, but think about what John's saying here. Sin's dealt with. Jesus has dealt with the sin problem. You don't have to say, you're now free to do right and to learn and to repent and to turn and be transformed. My little children, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So again, we come back to Jesus, right? So again, sin happens. Where are we left? With Jesus. And how is he described? This is the same word that's used in John's gospel to talk about the Holy Spirit as our helper. But here I think advocate is right. The idea of, okay, we have a helper, someone who's going to run to our side and defend our case, plead our case, urge our case, right? He's for us. He's with us, right? We have an advocate with the Father. And how's this advocate described? Again, righteous. He's the one who's right. He's the one who does right, who's always going to do what's right. And what has he done? He's dealt with the sin problem. He's that propitiation. He's that atoning sacrifice who's dealt with sin. And not for ours only, he says. And again, probably talking to people from a Jewish background. Not for ours only, but the whole world, right? The death of Jesus didn't just deal with Jews, the sin of the Jews, to bring them back to God, but all nations, that God's salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. Jesus' sacrifice was that big. Okay? Let me show you one other cool thing. Keep your finger here. But look at 1 John chapter 4 for just a second. I won't unpack this whole thing, but if you just look at verse 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the only other time this phrase, propitiation or atoning sacrifice, comes up in 1 John. And notice the scene then. In chapter 2, it's our advocate who is that atoning sacrifice. In chapter 4, it's God who sent him to be that propitiation. So step back and think about this scene for just a second, right? We've got the judgment seat of God. We've got this sort of judgment seat, and the prophets anticipate this day of judgment and time when God is going to, make things right and deal with sin and pronounce verdict on it and all this sort of stuff. But we've got this judgment scene, and here we are before the Father in all of our sin, right? And again. I don't have to call that out. We know ourselves. We know the realities and we know what's inside of us. We know where our thoughts go. We know our attitudes towards people. We know the way we've hurt people, all that sort of stuff. And we stand before God with that reality. And who's beside us? Jesus, our advocate, who's faithful and who's righteous, pleading our case. But what's he pleading our case on the grounds of, right? If you think about, like, modern courtroom scenes, right? You've got the guy who's actually guilty and the lawyer who's trying to be, like, crooked and basically get the charges thrown out because, yeah, he's guilty, but we got to get that not guilty verdict. Jesus isn't going to do that. The reality is we're guilty. But what's he do? He pleads our case on the basis of the fact that he is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He dealt with sin. And so you could throw all these accusations at us. Jesus dealt with it. The cross was that big. The cross was that powerful. The cross was that effective. And yet we stand before who? The one who sent him to be the propitiation and atoning sacrifice for us. I always say that's a win-win-win-win-win scenario, right? God's not out to get us. He's not waiting for us to mess up. He's not just keeping track of all these things just so, aha! He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, Messiah, the righteous, who gave himself to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And he is that before the one who is described as love, who sent him to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our take home for this morning is pretty simple. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Jesus, who he is, here, faithful, righteous. What he's done, what he does, what he will do, and then we can be confident in who we are and what we do, how we live, right? In relationship with him. So it's not like we just are eroded and dissolved and non-beings. No. That's that empowerment. That's that new life that we're called into. We can be confident in who we are and what we're doing in him, in connection with him, in relationship with him. So know this, God loves you, God is for you. He has done enough. We ask, have I done enough? He's done enough. He's not waiting for you to mess up. He shaped history so that we would know him and so that he would know us. Eternal life. He wants you to walk in his light. He wants you to be honest about sin. He wants you to cling to him, and he promises forgiveness and cleansing and purging from sin and security in relationship with him. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is our helper, our advocate. Jesus has taken in himself our sins and the sins of the whole world, and because of him, we have life. We know him, and we are welcomed into his light and his love. So we'll take this time now for silent reflection and prayer. And some of you may receive this time as an opportunity to do what John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, confess your sins. Maybe a great time to just do that. Some of you may receive this time as an opportunity simply to revel in the one who is love, who is faithful and righteous, and just rejoice in the fact that we serve such an amazing God. Some of you may want to receive this time and come forward and share your burdens with the church, or even be baptized in the name of Jesus. Let's take time before our Father.